All right, dearly beloved, we are in the book of Hebrews. And she brews in my head, I should say. When I sit, when I stand, when I lie down, when I eat, when I drink, I think Hebrews. And that would be a good thing because it is often actually in the informal setting that one comes to the greatest of insights. You know, it's sometimes when you're sitting down with all your books behind your desk and you're just trying to understand these things and you're just putting in all the hours, and it's as if sometimes understanding evades one. But then when you're casually sitting one day over a cup of coffee, and then it all makes sense, just out of the blue. But it's not out of the blue, really, right? Don't fool yourself into believing it is out of the blue. In fact, the Lord uses all this information that you've been mulling over as you've been reading, and all of a sudden, all of these things come together and it starts making sense. I want to ask you a personal question. Have that started happening for you with the book of Hebrews? Yes or no? You cannot. I should hope so. Because again, it is the same thing that is being said in different ways, shapes, and forms. The writer to the Hebrews is really making one grand statement. If you wanted to narrow it down to one theme and one theme alone, the writer to the Hebrews is making the point that Jesus is much greater than all these Old Testament things. That's what he's doing. He's saying the Son of God is much more superior to any of the laws, regulations, stipulations, principles, or any such other traditions that held true under the old covenant, or fondly also referred to as the law of Moses. And I should hope that it has dawned to you that this theme is what has been repeated and what has been rephrased in various ways. And today, if you will bear with me, we are gonna attempt to understand yet another phrase or another way of explaining the fact that Jesus is much more superior to what Moses ever could offer the Israelites. And we must understand that this was not Moses personally, right? Moses was, he was a worker of God. He was somebody who was called by God. And so he was just God's willing servant. It's not like Moses sat down one day behind his acacia wood desk under his cowhide tent and all of a sudden said, "Man, how can I really test these Israelites? They're testing me. I'm going to get them back. I got it. The law of Moses. I can just see it. All right. I can see it. Let me start writing down." He starts writing down some notes. "Oh, yeah. The Day of Atonement. That's right. Everything works up to the Day of Atonement. Let's do it." You know, that's not what happened at all, right? You can gather the fact that I'm being facetious, right? No, the Lord God Almighty called Moses one day and said, "Moses, come up to this mountain and I will reveal to you my law. I will reveal to you the way forward. These people, they're going to grow into a mighty nation." Why? Again, because God remembered his promise unto Abraham. God is a covenant-keeping God. Not only is he a covenant-making God, but he is a covenant-honoring God. He never breaks his promises. And so he was about to grow this people into a great and mighty nation. As he explained to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, "I'm going to make you and your descendants as the sand of the sea. So great will they be that you will not even be able to count them." But because that is true, they're going to need some laws. They're going to need some regulations. They're going to need some authority over them. And you often see a society going amok when there's no law. That's just how it is. If there's no regulations, if there's no principles to live by, then each man does what is right in his own eyes. And in a sense, it becomes a reliving of the book of Judges. Each man just does what is right in his own eyes, whether it's bloodshed, whether it's dishonoring of the law of Moses, whatever it entails. That's where we're steering if we have no law. But as great as the law may have been, and it was truly great, yes, it was a burden in some ways, but there was a salvific element to the law, and I must explain that. You see, according to Leviticus 15, I believe it is, the law never intended truly to forgive sin or to act as that vehicle for the remission of sins. But what it really established was a right standing before God. It was a ceremonial attempt at making the relationship between God and even between person and another person right again. The law was never intended for the taking away of guilt. It was never intended for that. Rather, it was ceremonially intended for establishing or rectifying a right relationship between God and man again, and between man and man, and man and woman, and woman and woman, and woman and boy, and man and boy. You get where I'm going, right? Between God and us, which is a vertical level, and between human beings, which is horizontal. The law provided for the forgiveness of unintentional sins, which means these are the normal things that all human beings do, right? Things that we are not necessarily aware about. But there had been no forgiveness until such time that Christ died on the cross. There had been no forgiveness for intentional sins. To just say, I guess the obvious, to state the obvious, that would render the law of Moses totally ineffective as it pertains the salvation of our souls. And that is why the Lord Jesus ultimately and finally eventually came to this world to die on the cross. He and He alone could do that because He was God in the flesh. And as a result, He not only made right what went wrong, that is, paid the account that was outstanding for sin, the guilt of sin, but He once for all, as an example, proved that forever and never ever to be repeated ever again, the law of Moses was done away with. Does that make sense? The law of Moses was done away with. Never ever again to be reinstituted. And I'm suffice to say that there are various points in Scripture where we come to this knowledge. If you were to sit down just for a moment and do a cursory reading of the New Testament, you would be surprised at the amount of times that an end to the law of Moses is alluded at, whether implicitly or explicitly, whether indirectly or directly. I'm just going to name a few as part of our introducing ourselves to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. How about this one? Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2. Go with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark is the shortest gospel that we have to our usage. But just because it's short doesn't mean that it's not potent. In fact, Mark is just as potent as the others. He is just being more concise in the way that he says things. So Mark chapter 2 it is that I said. Read with me from verse 23. This is now in the context of the Sabbath. It was on the Sabbath day, the Saturday, which was the Jewish official day of rest according to the law of Moses. You remember that, right? And we've dealt with that. We've dealt with the reason why the Sabbath is no longer binding on us today. And we've done the research. We've done that exercise of explaining why it is that the church meets on Sundays. Again, not because it's commanded, rather because why? It is in memorial of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And the early church they were the first to celebrate that, and so we have followed suit. And that is what we are still doing to this day. when we meet on a Sunday. But the Jewish Sabbath, which is the Saturday, is something that died along with Moses and his law. And Moses is alive, don't get me wrong. He's living right now and he's very happy. In fact, his joy is complete and we will be with him one day. But Moses' law, done. Kaput. Over. Ticket. Done with. This is what we read according to Mark's testimony, verse 23 of chapter 2. One Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Why? Because they were hungry. They were hungry. Okay, my wife does this all the time, not with heads of grain, but with various items that she has in her nappy bag. When my kids start yelling, "Mama, I'm hungry," all right, there is just nothing that will do other than something to eat. And it may be a Provita that she pulls out, or some other cracker, or even a sweetie, dare I say. But Mama comes to the rescue. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the rescue, in a sense, and he allows his disciples to pluck heads of grain. And the process was they would hold it like this, and they would roll it to get the husk off, right? And then the inside is what is edible, and then that would then be chewed and swallowed and used as sustenance for the body. That's what they did. They were plucking heads of grain. Verse 24, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You see, they have an issue with what Jesus did. And it sadly betrays a misunderstanding of what the Sabbath was intended for and what true Sabbath regulations truly were like. Again, because what did the Pharisees do? They came up with hundreds of laws over and above to the law of Moses. What was actually the law of Moses? That became a law unto themselves. And so they held people to a much stricter observance of the law of Moses than Moses himself had intended, if that makes sense. Or that the Lord himself had intended originally. And so hence their utter disdain for what the disciples were busy doing, plucking heads of grain. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But then the Lord Jesus says to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. As a bare minimum, what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying here is that he, just by virtue of being God in the flesh, had every right to reinterpret the law of Moses as he pleased. And this is the logic behind it. I want you to track with me here. If you make some law, if you're a lawgiver, aren't you also the one who can change that law or who can amend it? Of course you should be. All right, that's essentially what judges do. And yes, that is a very faulty human process, I understand that. But essentially, that would be true. So again, essentially, if God is the one who makes certain laws, then certainly he's also the one who can amend, reinterpret, even abrogate a law if he wanted to. Could do it. There are certain things that God won't do again because that would be going against his nature. And we understand scripture to be teaching that for sure. But in this context, Lord Jesus, He could very well have reinterpreted the Sabbath law if he wanted to. But that's not what he did. The Lord Jesus never broke the law of Moses. Can I just say that again? He never broke the law of Moses. He was never held to the law of Moses in any salvific sense. Okay? I know some theologians who believe that. That would be referred to as the active obedience of Christ. Actively, he lived according to the law of Moses to prove that he was God in the flesh. I don't believe that to be true. I believe from the get-go and from before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ was purely held to his passive obedience to the cross, which again is how God established the remission for sins. Not for everybody, those who would repent. Those who would express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of the Lord Jesus Christ's life led to one big thing. Yes, he lived a perfect example. Yes, he lived perfectly according to the law of Moses. But that not because he was held to it, again, in terms of making salvation possible, but rather because he quite naturally could. And he quite casually could. Why? Because he's God. And he's perfect. And he would do everything perfect. Anything that he set his heart to, anything that he set his mind to, he did well, without sin. Not a single fault. And here he was telling the Pharisees, essentially, in not these many words, but he was telling them, do you know who you are talking to in the first place? Why do I say that? Because he immediately catapults into the story, the Old Testament story of David, where David was given the showbread, which was declared holy, and only the priests could eat of this bread. And yet Abiathar, the high priest, said, okay, you can have some, David, because you're about to die. All right, you and your men, you can have some of these showbreads. And what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching the Pharisees is that, isn't somebody much greater than David in your presence right now? If David, who was seen as a true hero, a true authoritative figure within Israelite tradition, and that the Israelites could somehow fathom that, okay, we can see how the high priest would make this concession for David to eat these showbreads. The Lord Jesus was saying, if you believe that, how come do you have such a hard time believing that I can reinterpret Sabbath laws if I want it? How much more am I than David, in other words? And the Lord Jesus, he developed that idea later on in other passages. I'm thinking of a specific passage right now where, for instance, he asked the Pharisees kind of a trick question, saying, how come does David refer to the Lord as his Lord? You know what I'm saying? If he's his son, in other words, referring to himself, if I'm a son of David, how come does he refer to me as his Lord? Why would that be? Because, well, he's God, and he's much greater than David, much more superior to David. So the Pharisees sadly did not understand that. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. The Lord Jesus eventually calls them white plastered tombs, which was a highly derogatory term. He virtually told them that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They had not yet seen the light. They had not yet tasted salvation. And here in this passage, it becomes abundantly clear with regards to their interpretation of the Sabbath, but also with regards to their opinion about the Lord Jesus and who he truly was. I like the way that Beal and Carson describes this event in their it's a book on the Old Testament usage, or rather the New Testament usage of the Old Testament. And this is what they say, and I quote, it's somewhat in the middle of a sentence, but I'm sure it'll make sense to you. I quote, if regulations to protect the holy could be set aside for great David and those with him, then how much more so for those with Daniel's messianic son of man? Do you hear what they're saying? If certain concessions could be made for this great David, King David, he was the best. Every Jew loved David, and even to this day, they love David. They even named their schools after it. You know how many schools in Sandton and Joburg and all that have the name King David? Okay? They love it. Because David is their hero. All right? How much more so for those with Daniel's Messiah, and he's speaking of those prophecies that Daniel made regarding the Messiah. How much more with Daniel's messianic Son of Man, who has supreme authority over the Sabbath, which in any case was created for humanity. And that's how the Lord Jesus ends it. In verse 27, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This sentiment of these authors, Beale and Carson, is really embedded in this verse. Verse 28. "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus, in these many words, said, "I am Lord, I am God, and I can do with the Sabbath as I pleased." Why? Because I was the one who made this law in the first place. I laugh at Anna. It's hilarious to see her at times. And you almost have to laugh in your sleeve, because those little ones, they'll think you're not serious if you know you end up laughing. And because the law is the law. Okay? You gotta maintain the law. If you don't maintain the law, they will find loopholes. They will, as small and as little and as challenged as they are. They are actually very clever and tenacious. And they'll find the weakness in you to transgress the law. Okay, so every now and again, Karis especially, it's like, "But Mama, you said this, now you're saying that." You know, and she finds that inconsistency and she hammers us on that inconsistency. And then Anna ends up saying, "But I am the mama and you are the child. And you must do what I say. I have," in other words, "the authority to change things that I've said previously. Don't query me on the consistency or the inconsistency of that. Right now, I'm telling you to do so." Okay? Tantamount to what the Lord Jesus was doing. And much more than an earthly mother, the Lord knows what we need, right? And this is the dispensation in which we find ourselves. This is the new covenant. And this is exactly what we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 9. There is a second example. And this was when Jesus was crucified, literally at the time of his crucifixion. Remember what happened? Some cataclysmic events, right? There were tombs opening, Old Testament saints walking around. That must have been kind of scary and weird, right? Is that Elijah? No? Isaiah? What? "What is your name, sir? I've noticed the very long beard. Definitely more than the contemporaries of mine, which is kind of halfway down the chest." It must have been a very interesting time. Okay, graves opening, you know, thunder, lightning, an eclipse of the sun, massive things. And rightly so, right? Why? Because the Son of Man was crucified. The Son of Man died for the sins of the world at such time. But one of the things that's very significant that also happened was looking at the temple and looking what happened there. What happened? The curtain, that is that curtain that divides the holy from the holies of holy. We're going to look at this in a second. You'll see I gave you a handout on your chair. That massive, thick, heavy-duty curtain tore all the way from its top to its bottom. Something which no human being could have done. The fact that it so neatly tore apart, literally dividing itself, was testimony enough that God was the one doing that. Indicating, once again, in an indirect manner, that what? The old is done with. Now what can happen? Well, now we can see that Holy of Holies. It's kind of scary, in a sense. Previously we couldn't see there. Only the high priest could see there. But now there's this point of access. And that's what the Lord Jesus established. No longer is a priest necessary for us to stand before God as our mediator. But who do we have? We have this eternal Son of Man who is forever our mediator in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? That's what the Lord Jesus did. You can read about that account on in Matthew 27:51. Matthew comments very nicely on that. But then again, it also finds a cross reference in Hebrews chapter 10. So quickly go to Hebrews chapter 10, and I may be preempting a few things that I'll be saying later, but I think it would just be noteworthy for us to read Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22. The writer talks here in this passage largely about the assurance of faith that the believer has. But listen to what he says in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter what? The holy places. By what? By our own goodness? By our own status? By what? What does the writer say? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. He's the one who actually tells us that what happened that day on the crucifixion, this is what it signified. That day, the curtain tore. This access was established. And then he goes on, verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, leading us to the conclusion that every person who is saved ultimately will start to live a holy life. We won't do it perfectly, right? I've said that a number of times, but as a bare minimum, we will start to live a life, as he says here, free of an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. A cleaner existence. A life that leads to being set apart for God. How about a third example? And this we find in Dr. Luke's account on the Acts of the Apostles. Remember Philip, the man who met the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, Philip was transported by the Spirit, which in itself was a miracle. And then he met this Ethiopian of the order of Candace. Okay, that was their form of worship, their religion, which was idolatry in the least. And he meets this man, and what is he busy doing? He's reading from the book of Isaiah. And we read how this man eventually asks Philip, listen, who does he talk about here? Isaiah, that is. Who does he talk about? And Philip tells him, I can tell you who he talks about. And this is where we find the statement. It's in Acts 8. Go there with me. Sorry, I'm going the wrong way. Acts 8. Wonderful passage in Scripture. Philip says this, verse 26. This is now from verse 26. It recounts he's getting there, all right? But then eventually we read, you know, verse 30 upwards, that this man was reading this specific passage. We see there is from Isaiah, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. But then the eunuch asked Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about who? Jesus. Do you see how everything in the Old Testament points to him even? I'm not saying that every single passage directly speaks about him. That would be something different. All right, and yes, you get pastors who do that, and that would be wrong. They would be forcing the text. But all of Scripture, old and new, has Christ as its focal point. Why? Because he was the one through whom we have received a right standing through God, before God. This Ethiopian had no idea. He had no clue as to what all these things meant. And through the Spirit's enabling, Philip was able to lead him and to point him to the fact that that Scripture was in fact speaking about Jesus, the crucified Messiah. Here's the next example. How about Peter and Cornelius? All right. Peter and Cornelius. And sorry, just as a side note, going back to the previous example, if the law of Moses was still intact, don't you think Philip would have told him, this is what you must do? Because remember, eventually he baptized that man. The man asked him, what prevents me from being baptized? And he kind of knew he had to be baptized. But if the law of Moses was still intact, then perhaps Philip would have said something different. Perhaps he would have said, no, this is what you got to do. You got to keep the law of Moses, right? Okay, so remember, our forefathers, they received these many laws, and this is what you got to keep, brother, because then you'll be good. He didn't do that. Again, because those things were done with, done away with. All right, Peter and Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. We all remember that account. Cornelius receives a vision from the Lord that a certain man would be sent to him, a man who will tell him more closely the way of salvation or the way of the Lord. And so he sends his men. And in the meantime, the Lord gives Peter a vision. We read it was like it was a daydream, in which he saw all kinds of beasts appearing before him, four-footed animals. And I should add, four-footed animals that were not kosher. That was not part of his diet. And he was almost aghast. It was like, Lord, you read that account in Acts 10, and you see how he was very, you know, skittish, and he wanted to, Lord, I cannot touch these things because these things are unclean, and I'm a Jew, and you've held us against a law that says we cannot touch unclean animals. But guess what the Lord told him through that dream? What the Lord really revealed was the fact that those days are done with. Because the Lord instructs him, no, Peter, don't be afraid of these animals. Don't think they're unclean anymore. Why? Because I made them. Don't declare anything unclean that I've declared clean. In other words, now you can. Now you can slaughter these and you can enjoy them. And you can add a bit of salt to them for taste. Those days are gone. And then, moments later, he meets this Italian man, Cornelius. And Cornelius, well, he was raised on a Mediterranean diet of prawns and calamari and you name it. All kinds of things that Jews were prohibited to eat. Again, why? Because the law of Moses came to an end. Not some of it, not most of it, all of it came to an end. How about a bit further in the book of Acts? The Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. We see there how there was a certain group of men who came out of the Pharisees, and these are painted as men who saw the light. Okay, they were men who understood Jesus was the Messiah, but yet they had been so solidified in this way of the Pharisee that they wanted to hold Gentiles to Jewish ways. Do you remember that account? And then James comes to the rescue and says, hang on, guys, we cannot do this, all right? Aside to holding them to a morality code, and yes, he inserts it there, abstaining from blood and strangled animals. But even James, I suppose, was a man who was growing in knowledge and understanding of where exactly they were. You'll find often in the book of Acts that as a result of this being a time of transition, you'll find certain inconsistencies even with later examples or later epistles of Paul. And I'm not saying inconsistencies in Scripture. I mean to say in the views and in the opinions that were expressed by certain individuals in the book of Acts. Because why? They were also growing and they were starting to make sense of what exactly is happening here. Here we are, you know, we're Jews and we had been living according to these laws also all this time. And now there's this new dispensation, all right? So what do we do? How do we go from the one to the next? I know it's tough for people at times. It is difficult. And I know we'll have the same problem here in this church. If we start transitioning from one way to another, people are slow to change, isn't it? People are often very resistant to change. Change can be very traumatic, dare I say. How about moving? Hang on. Moving can be very traumatic. Okay, I do not like moving because I like all my stuff in the areas where they have been for a number of years. I like to know that they're there. I like to have squares, okay? I like 90-degree angles. That's me. Don't look at my caravan and don't remember what I just said. But we like to compartmentalize our lives, all right? And therefore, change is difficult. Change is very painstaking at times. And if the Lord comes and if the Lord blesses us with more people and the time and the need eventually arises for us to find a bigger accommodation for our church, I know we're going to have pain. I know it. I know, because we are creatures of habit. So bear in mind that this is similar to some of the things that James battled with, Peter battled with it. Clearly, if you read Galatians, that is something that Peter battled with, because he certainly held the Gentiles to Jewish ways when he was before Jews. And that was the wrong thing to do. But again, the reason why James did come to the rescue, again, with some interesting things that he did say, right? The earlier part of his speech, very, very true, very helpful, very consistent with parts of Scripture. The second part, we don't quite understand how that all fits in still. The whole thing about abstaining from blood and strangled animals and all that, even though from a medical standpoint, we could understand why you would want to stay away from that. We understand those were also things that were stipulated under the law of Moses. We do not quite understand how that fits in, but we must bear in mind and we must continually hold in focus, keep in focus, this was a time of transition. So the main nugget we carry away from this, transition entails what? Change. The old is gone, the new is in. The old covenant is done away with. We are now in the dispensation of the new covenant. It is here. And then the last example that I want to mention is that of the Philippian jailer. And this is where I'll land the plane, because we've got to have a Q&A. The Philippian jailer who was baptized in Acts 16. You'll remember that event. Remember, there was a big ruckus, right? Cataclysmic event. And this poor fellow, you know that if you're a jailer and a prisoner escapes, then that was an immediate corporal punishment, court martial, whatever you want to call it, immediate death if a prisoner escapes under your watch. So here's Paul, right? And there's this massive earthquake, and you know, this poor jailer, he's having to look after the apostle Paul, all right? That's a scary job to start off with, okay? Because he's an apostle and he can do miracles at will. And all of a sudden, all the gates open, there's no barring, everything just goes off of its hinges. And this man is about to fall on his own sword because he knows what's coming under Roman law. And Paul yells at him and says, "No, don't kill yourself. Don't do it. We're still here. Don't worry about it. You'll be fine. We're still here." Paul didn't run away. Why not? Why? Because this man was singly focused on the gospel. He wanted to bring the gospel to this man. And so he does. And eventually this man repents of his sin. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what happens to him? He's baptized. This man is baptized. One has to beg the question, if Paul was still under the law of Moses, then shouldn't he have technically circumcised this man? Think about that. Really. That would have been the proper thing to do. Why? Because that was the business of proselytizing. You know, Israel had to proselytize other nations. And if they made proselytes, then those proselytes had to be shaped into a Jew. Like a Jew. They had to be made to look like a Jew. From the most, I don't know, intimate parts of them to the most mundane parts. They had to be transformed into a Jew. And we know that the eighth day circumcision, even though it was a symbol in the days of Abraham, Abraham was the first to be circumcised, we understood and we understand that it became a law under Moses. It became stipulated under Moses. This man should have been circumcised if the law was still intact, but it clearly wasn't. The law had passed. Rather, Paul allowed this man to be baptized as a believer, and the rest is history. So next week, Lord willing, we'll continue this on, and we will eventually get to chapter 9, but I want us to once again look at this perspective in chapter 9 that the writer of Hebrews has pertaining this old covenant that has passed, referring to it as the earthly tent, and then comparing that to the superiority of Christ's intercession on the cross and his continual intercession being compared to the heavenly tent. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for this wonderful time that we could be together. Lord, we're landing the plane 10 minutes earlier, Lord, to make some time for a few questions, Lord, because we want to honor our people as well in some of the things that they're thinking about, some of the things that they're wondering about. Lord, I pray that you will, as you have blessed this time in your word in the book of Hebrews, I pray, Lord God, that you will also bless our time of Q&A, that you will be glorified in our midst through the asking of these questions and through the attempting to answer them. In Jesus' precious name we pray.